this morning. 2 Corinthians, what chapter are we on? Huh? Just one person in here knows what chapter we're on. Oh, boy. You guys thought I asked you that because I didn't know, didn't you? Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this wonderful day that you have blessed us with, another opportunity to be together with fellow saints, and most importantly, to worship you and give you honor and respect that you deserve. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know how great you are. We're very much aware of your magnificence, but also your love and your kindness and your mercy towards us. We're so thankful for all that you have done for us, for the giving of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, your willingness to sacrifice him for us. And we're so thankful that he was willing to give up the riches of heaven and to come here to earth and to die for us on Calvary's cross. We pray that we might always be mindful of that every day of our lives, that we'll be thankful and express that appreciation to you through prayer, and that we'll demonstrate our appreciation through the lives that we live. We continue to be thankful for life and for all the blessings of it. We're thankful for the provisions that you have made for us. Help us not to take those for granted, but again, to always thank you and to be thankful. And we're thankful even more so for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, for the avenue of prayer, and for this great book that we call the Bible. We pray that we'll take advantage of your word, allow it to guide us and to give us direction in life. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this local church, for the arrangement that you have set forth of the local church. We're thankful for each and every member here at Brown Street, for those who are active members. We're so thankful for all the brethren who serve and who are faithful in that regard, but we're thankful for each and every member that we have here at Brown Street. We're thankful for the many families that we have, the good parents, and we pray for them as they strive to do their very best in the awesome responsibility of raising their children. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with the young of this congregation. Bless those even who are too young to be Christians yet. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll keep your arm protection around them. And as they grow, we pray that you will, through your word, help them to make good and right decisions. The most important decision, to obey the gospel of Christ. And again, Heavenly Father, we pray that we as adults will be always a good example to them. And we pray that you will bless us as well in our endeavor to live the good Christian, the good life of a Christian. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to grow. Let our light shine. Be all that you would have us to be in the world. And we pray that our good example might lead others to your Son, Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us on this Lord's Day, that you'll be with us in this class, in this auditorium class, as we continue in studying 2 Corinthians, but also be with all of the teachers in the back and all of the students in each class. Help us, Heavenly Father, to focus our minds on spiritual things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we left off. We were talking about, of course, the thorn in the flesh. We realized that we don't know what that thorn was, but a lot of practical examples that can, or lessons rather, that we can glean from that thorn in the flesh. The truth is, we all have thorns in the flesh. It may be a little different, not only the specifics of what Paul had, but the circumstances behind it as well. But we do have thorns. We do have difficulties and problems and trials and tribulations that we have to endure. There's no question about that. And, of course, when we have them, our attitude should be the same attitude that Paul developed. And it's interesting, as I put it like that, that Paul indeed developed that attitude. What did Paul do with regard to that thorn in the flesh? at first. What did he do? He prayed for it to be removed. He prayed three times for it to be removed. And so he was persistent. We can learn a little something about that, being persistent in prayer. But he ultimately realized that the answer was no. And so he learned to live with it and to rely on God to help him through that situation, whatever it was. Again, we'll not even speculate on what it was, but whatever it was, he learned to rely on God. And that's where the language, really powerful language, comes in that I think is applicable to us in a lot of different ways. As he talks about the grace of God there. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And even the last part there is pretty powerful there. But that statement there, my grace is sufficient for you. And we were talking last week that's, you know, we got to keep the balance there, of course. But with regard to salvation, we benefit from realizing that the grace of God is sufficient. We don't want to go to the extreme of the grace only or faith only people, which of course are large in number. That's the most of the religious world believes in faith only. And that's not what Paul is indicating here at all. We know we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We know in order to go to heaven, we have to walk in the light as God is in the light. 1 John chapter 1 emphasizes that clearly. And there are many other passages that teach us how we live our life matters. So we can't just, as members of the Church of Christ, just say, well, I'm a Christian now. I just do what I want to, and the grace of God will handle everything. That's an extreme, erroneous position. But we don't want to go all the way to the other side and think that somehow we're earning our salvation, because then we're going to just be filled with dissatisfaction. We're going to realize that we can't get the job done, and so we're going to feel guilty and depressed and frustrated and really not experience the joy that we should have in Christ of being sure about our salvation. And the fact of the matter is, all of us here this morning can be sure of our salvation, because it's not based on our own perfection. It's not based on our own strength, but based upon the grace of God. His grace is sufficient. There's not a sin that you commit, that you repent of, that the grace of God won't take care of. And that is a wonderful thing to realize and to know that you're going to heaven after a while because of the grace, the unmerited favor of God. And so the truth then, we have to avoid both of the extremes, and you end up right in the middle. You're doing everything you can every day to live the best life you can, living by the gospel of Christ. But you live with a repentant kind of mindset, the kind of attitude that David had when he told God, search my heart. And, you know, we ought to live that kind of mindset, doing everything we can to live right and praying to God that he'll continue to bless us. But at the same time, doing all that we can to follow the gospel. And God will save us. And so it's a wonderful thing. But notice that the last part of that long statement, he talks about these various things that he learned to accept and to deal with. He talks about the calamities and all of that, the persecutions. He knew there wasn't anything he could do if he was going to stand up for the Lord. There wasn't anything he could do to escape these things. He knew that they were coming, but he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And in other words, when he's in that state of weakness and he realizes there's not much he can do to avoid these persecutions and calamities, the only thing left to do is to rely on God. Now, that's how we should go through life, realizing we have to rely on God. And when we go through life relying on God, realizing that we are weak, then we're strong. What part of the Sermon on the Mount, when you hear me talk about these kind of things, what beatitude comes to your mind? Blessed are who? Poor in spirit, right. There might, even as I said that, I thought there might be a couple of them that come to your mind. But particularly, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is those who realize their true spiritual state without God, without Christ, that we are spiritually weak. All of you are spiritually weak from a certain standpoint. Now, you know, there's another standpoint. I hope that you're strong and committed and grounded and rooted. But even if you're as rooted as you can be in Christ, you're still susceptible to sin. You're still imperfect in a lot of different ways. Like if I asked you to raise your hand, if you don't have any spiritual faults at all, how many of you would raise your hand? None of you. And I knew you wouldn't. And if you did, I'd say there's a weakness right there. A little bit of pride. So but we're all spiritually weak, but we're not all poor in spirit. We don't realize it. And some people think they're stronger than they are. And you have to be very careful. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, these very people, take heed lest you fall. Because they were thinking, remember back to 1 Corinthians, that they were thinking they were basically the first once saved, always saved people. They thought they were going to be saved no matter what. And Paul warned them about that. And he reminded them, God's people have always had problems and struggled, and some of them have fallen out of favor. And the Old Testament is full of examples of God's people falling out of favor. So the idea that you can't do that is ridiculous. We can, but knowing that, we should, again, learn to rely on God. And when we are weak, that's really when we're strong and we're relying on Him. And so we ought to take that to heart. All right. Well, verse 14 then, as we continue in this chapter, he says at verse 14, "Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdened, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents." I wish my children weren't here this morning. To save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now take the first part of this here. For the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Why does that strike you a little bit odd? Right. You're thinking, what, the third time? When did he go the second time? And we don't have any record of that. And there's some scholars who don't believe that Paul made a trip there. But I think it's pretty clear, though, when you take this, and even when we get into the next chapter, that at some point Paul made an unrecorded trip after he wrote that first letter. Remember, it was a harsh letter. That at some point he made it back to Corinth. And it's kind of hard to figure out when that would have been, but this language makes it hard to deny. But that's what the first thing when you read that, yet that kind of strikes you. Well, when did he go there the second time, but again he did. At least it appears that he did. So he says, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdened. What's he talking about there? Will not be burdened how? Right. Still talking about that support. Remember, they've put kind of pressure. They try to pressure him with regard to that, or at least made false accusations about him, because he had not received financial support from them, as if that somehow demonstrated a lack of love, which is ridiculous, but that was the accusation. And so he's reiterating here, just because what these enemies of mine are saying, I'm not going to be pressured into that. I will not be burdened for, for I seek not what is yours, but you. Heartfelt language there. Paul loved the brethren at Corinth. He wasn't after their money. He wasn't after what he could receive from them. To him, it was all about what he could do for them. And that's a wonderful sentiment there, I think. I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And so, again, we learn a little bit about the relationship. Why would Paul view them as children? Other than the fact that they were immature. No, they're not. Well, it depends on how you view that. From a certain standpoint, they might be, but they wouldn't. They were immature spiritually, but there's a different reason. He converted them. He was their father in the faith. And all of that sheds light on why Paul is somewhat distraught over their attitude towards him. Because he did for them the most important thing anybody could ever do for anybody. And that is, he taught them the gospel. And it was by his sacrifice, his willingness to go into a strange city that's filled with idolaters and immoral people with a very moral lesson that emphasizes one God. And he went in there, remember what he said, in fear and trembling, and preached the gospel to them. So put himself in a very vulnerable position, all to teach them the gospel. And many of them obeyed the gospel, were baptized. And so now they're Christians. Their souls are saved because of him. And yet they're not demonstrating the kind of affection towards him that he had towards them. And he again, we've already seen, he demonstrates some disappointment in that. But he viewed them as children. He was their father in the faith. And so as a parent, so to speak, having that paternal kind of love for them, he wasn't looking for them to do anything for him. It's the parents' job to take care of the children. And that's what he's telling them here. So he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. Again, just very beautiful articulate language from Paul. Remember what they said about Paul? One of their accusations? He was weak in even in speech and things like, really? I mean, Paul was very articulate. And they, again, just his enemies there attacking him. But he says, I most gladly spend for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Which is really, he's saying that for a reason. And that is because that's what they're doing. Now, I'm not now talking about his enemies. That goes without saying. But the entire local church there was demonstrating a lack of love. The enemies were belligerent and again accusing him of things and calling him names and attacking his person, as we have already seen, all of that. But all the rest of the congregation, by allowing them to get away with that, was showing a lack of love. Like if somehow I came under severe attack by somebody and you all just stood by and let that happen and didn't defend me, I'd be hurt by that. I'd be disappointed by that. You know, if you say, yeah, I always kind of thought Don was like, you know, that kind of hurt my feelings. And Paul was a man, and his feelings were hurt by the way the Corinthians were responding to his enemies at Corinth. And he keeps bringing that up. Not, in, you know, he doesn't go overboard with it. He doesn't just dwell on it. But every few verses here, it's saying every several verses, he'll just throw out a little something about that and lets us know he's kind of disappointed in the main body of at Corinth. They were demonstrating a lack of love. He loved them more. They loved him less. But granting that I myself not be burdened to you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? Remember, he sent Titus and other brother. Was he somehow trying to fool them or take advantage of them in some way? Like, that's just ridiculous. But obviously, that's what the false teachers were saying. And again, the rest of the congregation they're close to giving into that. Maybe we kind of believe that. I wonder. Like, even if they would stop and say, wonder if what these false teachers are saying is true, that would be devastating to Paul. Why are you even considering listening to them in any of this? And, I mean, the arguments are just ridiculous as you stop and think about that. Because he didn't take their financial support somehow, he was being crafty. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? And what about Titus? You remember, they had a good experience with Titus. Remember back in if we go back to chapter 7 and verse 5 or so, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. Verse 6, but God, who comforted the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Remember that? And remember, he was waiting and waiting. He didn't know how they responded to that first epistle. Finally, Titus caught up with him. He thought he might find Titus at Troas and then Macedonia. No Titus, and so he's just distraught. He wants to know how they're responding to that harsh epistle. But he gives them a good report. He was comforted by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So, now, that didn't say anything about how Titus treated them. But when you read that, and again, Titus was full of comfort from them, you don't get the impression that they felt at all that Titus was somehow taking advantage of them. Like, would they have treated Titus so well and comforted him if they had any inkling at all, felt any way at all that he was taking advantage of them? No. No. And so Paul's just bringing up Titus here. And there are probably some things in here we don't know, but he's just asking them. You're saying I taken advantage of you somehow because I haven't allowed you to support me financially? Is Titus, who I sent to you, is he taking advantage of you? The obvious answer is no. No. And yet, those are the kind of accusations that have been hurled against him. Did we not take the same steps? If they conclude that Titus wasn't taking advantage of them, he and Titus, with regard to the Corinthians, had the same spirit, the same attitude. Have you been thinking, now look at verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So what he does kind of changes directions a little bit in verse 19, but he's revealing his motives a little bit here at verse 19, in boasting particularly. But when you think about that at first, have you been thinking, asking the Corinthians, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? What would your first response be to that just automatically? Yeah, you kind of have, Paul. It seems like you have. And he's not really denying that. What he's really doing is revealing his motive in all of the boasting. And what he's really doing is defending his apostleship, not really himself, which is kind of a hard line to draw a distinction between. But really, he's defending, in all of this, he's defending his apostleship. Like, if it wasn't for that, he really wouldn't worry too much about what they thought. Because at the end of the day, Paul really cared more about pleasing God than man. And even indicated that to them, I think it was in the first epistle. I can't remember exactly, just paraphrasing it. He said, do we care about you judging us, you judging me? And the indication was, no, it's God. If I pass the test with God, that's far more important than how you judge me. And so all of these emotions from Paul are real. They're somewhat paradoxical. Like there is a sense in which, I just take myself, there's a sense in which I do care how you feel about me. There's a sense too that I don't. Like if when it comes between you and God and who I want to please, you don't stand a chance. I want to please God. And if I have to get up and preach something or teach something and you don't like it, that my attitude is, God or Brown Street? Well, you lose out. And that was Paul's. But now that there's a certain sense that if you ask me, you mean you don't care about how we feel about you? Yeah, I kind of do. I do care about how you feel about me. And every teacher and not just teachers and preachers, all of you feel the same way about each other. We care about how each other views us. We care about how we view each other. And all of that is important. We're all sensitive. Some brethren are too sensitive. But we all have some sensitivity and we care about how people think. And we want people to love us and to care about us and all of that. And Paul had those feelings. But when it was all said and done, he cared more about pleasing God. And so as he's going through this whole process of defending himself and boasting about his apostleship, it's not really to defend himself. If it was just a matter of him and how they felt about him, he could live with whatever the conclusion is. But he knew it was very critical for him to defend his apostleship because that would have an impact on those brethren in their souls. And that's really what he's pointing out here. He's not saying, I haven't defended myself at all. As an apostle, he was, but it wasn't just his own person. And you see what he says at the end of that. Greg, I think, did you have something? Right. Yeah, all of those things are linked together. Like if he is not who he says he is, then he's bearing false witness against God and against the Lord and all of that. So it's all linked together. And very little of it, a little of it has to do with just Paul as a man. I mean, he has a motive behind what he's doing. Remember, we've seen from the very beginning, Paul doesn't necessarily like talking about himself. He's not enjoying this boasting. He'd rather just preach Christ and him crucified, and that's it. But they're forcing him to do that, and he even uses that kind of language here. So now watch the rest of this. He says, you've been thinking that I've been defending myself to you, ourselves to you. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding. See, that's really why he's putting himself in this uncomfortable position and boasting and talking about seeing visions and that sort of thing and talking about his apostleship. It's for their upbuilding. And that simply means that traces back. If they buy into what these false teachers are saying and teaching about Paul, it's going to end up ultimately in the ruination of their own souls. And so he's saying all of this, doing all of this for them, not for himself. And that's the thing that he's getting at. It's for them because he loves them and he's their father in the faith and he views them as his children. And so he's doing it all for them. I'm sorry, Dale, go ahead. I saw your hand.
Gone along with whatever they said.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have crucified
Right. Yeah.
You know, it just, that's the way it is. We see it even today. I think back, and we had, there were those who were our friends, we considered, they were, I trusted them completely. And then when we stood for the truth, they turned against us.
Yeah.
And so then really, it's no different today than it was back then, really.
Sure.
And so this is a good warning for us.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Some of them loved Paul. You could tell that.
Yeah.
But they didn't, some of the things that he was talking about, they didn't want to hear it. They
right.
just didn't want to hear it. It seems, at least that's the way it seems to me.
Yeah. Well, and there's some of that. You remember Jesus talking about being in the world, like indicating the reason the world hates you because you're not of the world. And that's the very thing. Like if we, now there are some even who claim to be Christians who do kind of act like the world. And if you're acting like the world and living like the world and doing worldly things, how much is the world going to hate you? Not going to hate you at all. You're one of them. They feel comfortable with you. It's when you stand for the truth and you begin saying and teaching things that the world doesn't like, that's when the world hates you. And there's some of that, you know, that's going down kind of a different area. But there is some of that with Paul and especially his enemies at Corinth. He was exposing them. And so they hate Paul. There's no doubt about it. Now, as Dale said, there were some at Corinth who loved Paul. Kind of. Like, they had some feelings for Paul, but they weren't really demonstrating real love. Because real love will stand up and defend, and they weren't doing that. So they did love Paul, but it was a weakish kind of love. And again, that's what Paul was disappointed in, even as he uses this, the language that he's using here. Look at verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, And that ye may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And that's all, I mean, those are terrible things. But that's, remember in the first epistle, they were filled with those things. Now, they rectified some of it. What part of it did they, at least one part, did they rectify? Remember? What problem did they have that we saw exposed in 1 Corinthians that they repented of? Paul said they repented of it. What was it? The fornicator. The man who had relations with his father's wife. They punished him. Even to the point where Paul said, okay, he's repented. You have to receive him back now. But at first they were just tolerating that sin in the camp. But they did something. They got his first letter, and they did something about it. And we just read a few moments ago, when Titus came back to Paul, he encouraged them by how they loved Paul and had some zeal towards Paul, and they responded somewhat to that first letter. But since he made that trip, that unrecorded trip, he hadn't seen them since that time. And evidently, when he was there that second time, he saw still some of these things. And he's afraid when he goes back the third time that some of those things are still going to be present. And that's he's worried about that, because if he has to go there for the third time and they still have those issues, he's going to discipline folks. He's going to use his apostolic rod of punishment. And that's what he's trying to. He didn't want to have to do that. So he went there and he taught them the gospel and they were baptized. He goes back at some point. He gets this letter from and the household of Chloe, you remember, reveals all kind of issues that they're having. And at some point he goes back and he's with them again and talks to them, no doubt, about some of these things. But he still sees they're struggling. And he can't let that go on forever, so he's going back a third time. And he says, oh, I'm afraid when I get there, some of these kind of terrible things that he mentions here are going to be present. And so he says, he goes on to say, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Some of those things, either they continue to go on. In the ESV, it almost, in this kind of a lesson for us, it reads as if it's past tense. They have practiced, but they really haven't repented of. It's kind of hard for me to get a hold of that, whether or not they continued in, like, in the sexual immorality, or if they quit, but they really haven't repented, which brings something to light, if that was the case. And that is this. If you fornicate, or you become a drunkard or whatever, you can't just show back up at church and think, everything's okay. No, you have to repent of that, don't you? There has to be a change of heart towards that. And because that's what God requires. But whatever the situation is, it was bad either way you look at it. It's really bad if they continue to practice impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality. But he does say, again, the ESV, that they have practiced. And I looked that up. It's aorist tense instead of present tense. So it doesn't appear like it's an ongoing situation. It's like they've done that, but they haven't repented of it. And so their soul is still in danger. You got sin in your life. You got to repent. You have to have a change of heart towards that thing, whatever it is. Can't just ignore it and think time's going to heal it. That doesn't work. But that's what he's worried that he's going to go there, and they're going to have those kind of things present, and he's just fearful that, remember, one thing, he's not even going there by himself. Remember, with regard to, he said earlier in the epistle that he's worried when he gets there to them, that they would be unprepared for what? You remember? The contribution. Like, what an embarrassment it would be if he gets there to Corinth and they're not ready. He's bragged to them, to the brethren of Macedonia. Some of those brethren are coming with him with a gift from the Macedonians to give to the brethren at Jerusalem. And he's worried they show up after he's bragged about them and they're unprepared. He would be embarrassed by that. Well, how embarrassed do you think if he shows up and not only have they not prepared for this financial gift to the brethren in Judea, but their lives are a mess and they're morally corrupt and they haven't repented. So, you know, Paul, really, he'd much rather them just get it together before he ever gets to them and really has to exercise his apostolic authority. And so, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, yeah.
And Paul dealt with them. And so some of them just seem to never learn. And we do that today.
Yeah, yeah.
Same way. But it just seemed like they didn't have, when it comes to the gospel, they didn't have their heads on straight.
Yeah.
It seems that they just, I don't know, but maybe they didn't want to be taught. Maybe they didn't want to accept them. Maybe they were holding that. And people do that today.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
People repent, and then people still, they don't forget that.
Yeah.
Right.
But it is interesting, as the second bell's about to ring, as we look at the church at Corinth, and then when you begin to study other local churches, like the church at Philippi, how great they were doing, the brethren at Thessalonica, there's local churches that are fantastic and who Paul praises, and other local churches that struggle. Just read about the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation. And that's pretty much the way it is today. Churches are filled with just people and flawed people. And some are committed and some are not. And some churches as a whole just never really seem to measure up. And it's disappointing to God. And so, you know, we have to look at ourselves at Brown Street. What kind of local church are we? How is God? Forget about how we view ourselves. How does God view us? And that should be very important to us. So we'll Just a thought there. But we'll pick up there, the last chapter, chapter 13, on next week.